If you are going off of the bulletin for your sermon notes, I have changed the sermon. So if you did not pick up a sermon note and you would like one for tonight, if you'll raise your hand, I will get you one. John, come here. Never mind. Eric's got it. Actually, yeah, divide and conquer. I like this. Keep your hands raised high, please, and we'll bring you one. And if you already have one, if you want to go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 1 in your Bibles, we're going to begin there in just a moment. Ezra chapter 1. Thank you, Eric. John, if you run the rest of the back, there's some in the back, please. I'm sure that the majority of us have at some point in the last 24 hours checked on the ongoing presidential race. You've probably done it at least once, right? I couldn't help but think about John Dunn's lesson last Wednesday night when he was talking about regarding prayer. When the answer is yes, we're happy. When the answer is no, at least we can move on. But then there's that we got to wait. And I don't handle waiting either very, very well. And we're all having to wait, right? It's possible some of you stayed up late last night, maybe hoping that there'd be some kind of conclusion at the end of last night. Then you learned that there wasn't, and so you finally went to bed. Some of us just went to bed early, thinking, well, I'll just catch the highlights in the morning, and it'll be what it'll be. The majority of us here have submitted our votes. We've done our part and watched the live results trickle in, and we are anxiously, along with the rest of the nation, awaiting to hear the declared winner. That's coupled with the notion and realization that even when that winner is declared, the other side is going to fight, and there's going to be some drama. There already is some drama, right? And so tonight, I thought I'd stand before you and tell you exactly who you should have voted for, what's going to happen when they win, and the bad things if they don't. Yeah, not at all. I'll be breaking one of my own rules. Politics and worship do not go together. I did have a lesson prepared tonight, and if you have that still from the About Us, it'll be in the About Us again next Sunday, and I've just moved that. I did decide last moment, this afternoon, to write a different sermon for tonight. I thought, as we're all going through this particular moment in our country's time, I know that a lot of people are on edge. Whichever way you voted, a lot of Christians are on edge. As I talk to different people or I read different things some Christians are writing, people are nervous. People are on edge about this, and they're really kind of, it's just bothering people. And so I want to ask, in reference to that, I want to ask you a question tonight that I want you to consider very carefully. And the question is, will joy come in the morning? And I'm going to tell you in a few minutes what I mean by that question, and it's probably not exactly what you're thinking. So before we look at that question, I want to spend some time talking about some things that I want to help us realize in our perspective. Because when you and I think about who to vote for, whatever year it is, whatever election is, whatever race it is, when you and I think about who we should vote for whatever we're voting for, typically we think about what they stand for. And we think about their character, and we think about what they claim they're going to accomplish, what we believe that they will accomplish for us, and therefore we try to the best we can, with the very limited information, make some kind of informed decision. And that makes logic, that makes good sense, especially when we're talking about men and women filling these roles of leadership. But when you think about that logic, I want to ask the question, if you applied that logic to a lot of the times when God selected men or Jesus selected men, would that logic have worked? And the kind of men or the kind of people that God and Jesus would use to accomplish their will, would they have gotten your vote? For example, just think with me about the apostles. You, if you were Jesus, hypothetically speaking, just role play with me for a second, you know that the men you're going to select are going to be the men who you're going to leave in charge of the kingdom of God to establish the church, right? This is an extremely important task. There's no higher calling in a task. And so he picks Peter, who from what we can tell can't really find a way to keep his mouth shut half the time. He's impulsive. Andrew's kind of the opposite. A lot of times Andrew don't say a whole lot. He kind of should be saying some things and he doesn't. You got James and John, who Jesus references. They're the sons of thunder. That's not exactly a big compliment. Philip was often unsure. Bartholomew had some preconceived notions about people. Some would even call him a bigot. Matthew was a renowned tax collector, and we all know how the Jews loved their tax collectors. Thomas had the tendency to be too anxious at times. James, the son of Alphaeus, was called the less. I mean, that's not really good for a political sign. Simon was a zealot. He's not only passionate, he's not only zealous for what he believed in, but by modern-day vernacular, some of us would actually use the term terrorist because he was so committed to his cause. Thaddeus, well, we don't really know a whole lot about Thaddeus. John has a brother named Thaddeus, and he can tell you all kinds of things about him, but we don't know much about the other Thaddeus. Judas Iscariot was greedy, and he would go on to betray our Lord. Even later on, Paul was leading the charge and persecuting the church. You ever thought about these are the men that Jesus selected to hand the keys of the kingdom that he would die for? And yet by our logic that we often use, we would never have picked these men. And yet it's who Jesus decided to pick. And so maybe you're thinking, well, Everett, that's a great point. I get it. I get where you're going with this. But at the end of the day, these men saved Judas Iscariot. All these men decided to follow Christ and they became godly examples and godly leaders. And so it's really not a fair comparison. We're not really comparing apples to apples. And I would agree. And so let's go back to Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. What we know from this historical account is that God's people as a nation of God's people, they were rebellious. God had always promised, if you be who you're supposed to be, you have only a relationship with me, you follow me, you serve me, I will bless you. But you decide to rebel against me and I will punish you. And he had done that over and over and over again through the period. But then he gets to this point where they have to go off into captivity, and so they do so. But that time is now done, and God decides it's time for me to kind of restore the kingdom of this nation. And so I need to select somebody to kind of take charge and to do that. And he selects Cyrus, king of Persia. If you go over to Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah had prophesied as well about this, that God was going to use this. God says, even calls him out by name, long before Cyrus knew this was going to happen. He says in chapter 44, verse 28, he says, talking about God, who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. I will go before you. I will level the exalted places. I'll break in pieces the doors of bronze and I'll cut through the bars of iron for him. Did you notice what he does for Cyrus? God says to this man, Cyrus, this king, I'm going to help you out. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to aid you. I'm going to go before you and help you conquer all these kingdoms, and you're going to become wealthy and you're going to have all these kingdoms. God's going to do that for him. He helps him. He blesses him. He uses him to accomplish his will. And so from Ezra chapter 1 and just those verses in Isaiah, you might be thinking, well, here's a king of Persia that obviously has this relationship with God, and that just kind of makes sense. Well, actually, no. Same opening, Isaiah 45, look at verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, talking to Cyrus, though you do not know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Guess what? Cyrus didn't really know God. Isn't that interesting? Now, at some point, obviously God gives some instructions, and at some point Cyrus gets the, however God did that, the inkling, here's what I need to do. But for Cyrus, if you know your history about the Persians, they were like a lot of the other pagan nations. They believed in this plethora of all these different gods. And so at best, Jehovah God to Cyrus was just another name in a long list of all these gods that he thought he was just also being blessed with. But it's not like Cyrus really knew God and had this great relationship. God even says, you don't even know who I am, but I'm going to use you. God had a purpose for him. Again, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And I'm going to equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. What I want you to notice is that God says it's time for my people to go back. I want to restore my kingdom. And what I want you to really grasp tonight, he did not pick out some great military leader from among the Jews in captivity. He did not pick out some extremely devout person. And we know from the stories of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah, there were a lot of devout people. Now, they would play a role in some of this, but the one to whom God was going to set the stage for Jerusalem being rebuilt and the temple and who would fund this and do all, he picked probably one of the most vile, ungodly, unrighteous, evil men who were living during that time. Go do some research on the Persians and their culture and their beliefs. They were some extremely wicked, vile people, had some very wicked practices, and he's at the top of the ladder. But God says, here's my will, and I'll even use you to accomplish my will. And he's done that before, folks. He used the Pharaoh of Moses' day. You remember that story? He's used the Assyrian kings. He's used the Babylonian kings. In the period of the Judges 2:14, he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies when they were rebelling. So what I'm getting at is that when God wants to accomplish something, you and I like to think in terms, well, God always picks the good guy to do whatever it is God wants done. And that surely happens. But as God is moving these world chess pieces around, nations, not just individual lives, when he's moving pieces around, sometimes in order to accomplish his will, God also used men who did not have a relationship with him and who by our standards and God's were evil, wicked people. It don't make a whole lot of sense to us, but we see it so much in Scripture, I think sometimes we're actually blind to it. God uses people to accomplish his will. So can I say something tonight that is obvious to us? But at the same time, I'm gonna challenge your thinking and suggest to you that while you would say that is so blatantly obvious it doesn't need to be said, I think that we prove in our actions that we actually don't believe it as much as we say we do. And that is this. God's in control. Now I know we say it. Of course we say it. Oh yeah, God's in control. I'm still gonna go try to fix everything. But God's in control. Man, we say that so much, but then we find ourselves worried and anxious and beside ourselves, and we're trying to fix this and fix that. We give it lip service because we know we ought to, and it's the right thing to do. But practically speaking, I think in our actions and our attitudes, sometimes we're not acting like we actually believe that. Folks, God is in control. Go to Psalm chapter 2. Let's talk about world events, nation events. Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm in this book of Psalms. He says, why do nations rage? Why do people plot in vain? Kings of the earth, they set themselves. Rulers take counsels together and even against the Lord and against his anointed. They say, let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. Well, as they're doing that, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens is laughing. The Lord holds them in derision, and then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, you worldwide rulers, You need to be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's a psalm that I wish every single leader and every especially in governments worldwide, what everyone would read, because that's really what it's for. It's a warning. You need to realize someone that's far bigger, far more important, has a far more power and far more authority than you're ever going to have, and that's Jehovah God. You're not in control. God is. God has always been. He still currently is. And he always will be in control. Even when who you think is the absolute worst candidate wins. And whatever election we're in, whatever era we're in, whatever year we're in, even when the worst possible one wins, guess what? God's still in control. Romans chapter 13. I know this passage is really meant for us to think about our relationship with government and how we respond to government. And I also want to encourage us as Christians, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth about it, but I want to encourage us as God's people that we need to, especially during times like this, listen to these kinds of words and pay careful attention to my heart, my attitude, and what I'm saying. But I also want you to see about what it says about God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. And those that exist, they've been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of the conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now, I know that I would agree. Part of this, Paul is saying that the organization, the government itself, that organization, that is something that has obviously been set up by God. But I also want us to understand that, as we've just seen from the kings we talked about, the examples we talked about, even the apostles, that God has a plan far bigger than you and I can understand. And if someone's holding a position of power and they maintain that, that's because God's allowing it. How many times in the Old Testament do you see a king assume a position of power and then God says, yeah, no, and then they get taken out by some way? God's in control of these things. And it's our job to try to just be submissive to God and understand our place in these things. But I want to stress to you, the same God who is accomplishing his will through all the stories that we read, the same God that was accomplishing his will through either men or armies or even nations themselves, folks, he's still here. And he's still doing it even today. Dad and I had a similar thought this morning, which is scary. I remember saying this to a couple of guys early this morning. We talked briefly just about how, you know, the election results aren't in yet. And I remember saying, well, you know, hey, the sun still rose this morning. And Lord willing, unless he's done with the earth, it's going to rise again tomorrow. And the little birds outside, they're still chirping and carefree. I kind of made that comment. Then I got to the office later and I read Dad's Devo. And let's just say he copied me because that's pretty much what Dad said. He talked about how the sun rises and the animals outside aren't concerned because it's just another day. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I got to study this last Wednesday night with those I was with, and it just came to mind in terms of, despite what's going on in our world, there's not a whole lot. If I could find Ecclesiastes. And I'm just going to read the first 11 verses. He says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And that word vanity means something that is fleeting, it is passing by. "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down, and it hastens back to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, and then it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has all been already in the ages before us, but there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This whole letter, the book, it's about perspective. He's not actually as depressed and cynical as you might think he is when you read it the first time through. He's really trying to say to us that, listen, when you really think about this life and all the things you think you can accomplish or others want to accomplish, when it comes down to it, there's a lot bigger picture going on than what I have in control. And he really talks about how even what I can truly change is actually really small compared to all the things that are really outside of my control. And so often you and I, we get caught up in, oh, this is the most important one yet, and man, what we're facing today, you can go, if you watch the news, and I don't really, they're already talking about half the stuff people are saying today. You can go back in our own America, just in the last couple hundred years, and find people who've said it. We've just already forgot about it. Much less all the thousands of years. There's nothing new. This is not any new thing that we're dealing with. It's just today. I can do my part, but most things are outside of my control, but they're within the control of God still. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus, I think, he gives a couple of examples, but the principle is far greater than just the few examples he gives. He's talking to disciples, and Jesus would say to us as well, I'm telling you, do not be anxious about your life. I mean, for example, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? I mean, look at the birds of the air. They woke up this morning, by the way. I heard them. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they are? Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory, he was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, don't walk away from that passage and say, well, he's only talking about daily provisions, food, clothing, and those kinds. No, he's not. He gives you examples, but that applies to everything. Jesus is saying, listen, if the animals all woke up this morning and they weren't concerned about anything else going on in this life in terms of being taken care of by the Creator, you and I know that we're of more value. So then when we wake up in the morning, whether it's we're worried about food, we do have to kind of go provide food for ourselves, by the way. But you see what I'm saying? When there's things where, don't be overwhelmed with anxiety where you can't function, where you can't think, where you're so stressed out about something that you just, why? Or unless, verse 30, it might be true of us that we're of little faith. Because we're more worried about something in this life that men are going to do, then we're trusting in God's ability to take care of it. Why? The sun will still rise again tomorrow unless the Lord calls us all home. So this brings me back to the question that I asked you at the beginning. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 30. In Psalm 30, this phrase, well, what I'm posing it to you as a question. It's actually put as a phrase in Psalm 30, but I want to put it to you as a question. In Psalm 30, David writes this, and he says to God, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and you've not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help and you've healed me. O Lord, you've brought up my soul from Sheol at times. You've restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. And so sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping might tarry through the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I'll never be moved. And it's by your favor, O Lord, that you made the mountains stand strong and you hid your face. When you hid your face, I was dismayed. But to you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and you've clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and be silent, not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David says that that's what happens to him. David says for him, he has learned to process things in this life and all the horrible things he went through. There's going to be joy in the morning. But what about you? I'm not asking you if you're going to be joyous in the morning, because maybe in the morning or two or three, whatever morning they finally announce a winner. I'm not asking, are you going to be joyous because who you wanted to win won the race? That's not what this is about. I would suggest to you to answer that question depends upon where you are at when your faith in God and your perspective of this life. I'm going to tell you that, will joy come in the morning? Probably not. Probably not if you are in a state where there is things going on in your life, whether it's related to the election, society, or anything else. If you wake up and you're overwhelmed with anxiety and you can't stop thinking about those things and you are worried, and you're not going to have much joy. There won't be any joy in the Lord in the morning for you, because you're more worried about the things you can't do anything about than having faith that God will overcome those things. You're not going to have any joy in the morning if you're more concerned with earthly matters than spiritual matters. How many times in the last 24 hours, or how many hours have you spent watching news feeds in comparison to how many verses of God's Word you've read? How much time have you thought about what happens if this person wins or that person wins, in comparison to, here's something I learned from God's Word and I've been meditating on today and try to help my spirit? You see, too often we find ourselves spending far more time in a day worrying about and being focused on earthly things that you can't do a thing about anyways. And we're not spending near as much, if any, time in God's Word or on spiritual things. You're not going to find joy. You probably won't find any joy if all you can think about when you wake up in the next morning is what could possibly go wrong. If so-and-so wins this race, oh no. This could happen, or this could happen, or this is what's going to... I just know there's what... And we start... All we're thinking about is all the negativities and what could possibly go wrong. Again, you can't do nothing about it. You're not going to have any joy. And you probably won't have any joy in the morning if you're doing all of those things because you're so focused on trying to have peace and blessings here. To which Jesus would say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." But I want to suggest to you, you probably will find joy in the morning if, despite what's going on around us, however challenging, distressing it might be, we choose to reflect on what the Lord has done for us. That's what David does. Remember verse 1? I'll extol you, O Lord. You have in the past. You've drawn me up. You've not let my foes rejoice over me. David had some hard times. But he knows God's been there for him. I cried to you for help, verse 2, and you healed me. There was times where I was so low. It's as if, verse 3, you've brought my soul up from Sheol. You restored me to life among those who go down the pit when I was going through some hard times. Verse 11, you've turned my mourning and past times into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness that my glory may sing of your praise and not be silent. He says, I'm going to give thanks. Because he was reflecting on everything God has done for him and how blessed he is. You wake up with that mindset, despite what's going on or what the results, you're going to find some joy. You probably will, based upon that, if you choose to be thankful. It's so easy to get caught up in all the negativities and entitlements that we sometimes forget to really be thankful. How many times do you hear the New Testament instructions to pray? And how many times, right after it tells you to pray, it says something to the effect of with thanksgiving. Or it says to give thanks. Almost always. I won't say every time, but almost always. Psalm 86 and verse 12 says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. There's 100 passages I could use for that. But if you choose to wake up and reflect on what God's done for me and then think about how thankful I am, you'll find some joy in the morning. You probably will find joy in the morning if you rejoice in the fact that God's at least given me one more day. Psalm 118:24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know if He's going to give me another one. But I've got today. And it's only here because God is still allowing it to be here. And if He gives me one more day, He gives me one more day. And I can find joy in that. I ain't got a clue what's going to happen next week or next month or 4 years down the road. But I got today. Goes back to Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of things in life you can pursue and you can do and you can stress about that you can't really change. But you know what? I can focus on today. There are some things I can do. And if I focus on it's the day that God has made and He's made it for me to give me opportunities, I can find joy in that. And you'll find joy, folks, if you process all of these things we're talking about, remembering, as we've already said, God is in control. I don't care who you voted for. I don't care who you think is the worst possible candidate to get the job. There is nothing any of these candidates can do to outmatch what God is able to do. Go to Ephesians chapter 3. You and I think in these logical terms and we try to process and we want to put our finger on all these things and I get it. There's some things we're concerned about. We all have those things. But listen, we're supposed to be thinking, but God's in control. And even beyond what I am capable of even imagining and thinking about and processing, God's thinking and what He is controlling is so much, which is kind of cool about God, right? Can I use the word cool? So many times we sit here and we think about how God is focused on just me and my little tiny life, although to me it is the most important. He's worried about you and all the little tiny things in your life, what you're asking for, what you're dealing with, and at the exact same time, He's moving world pieces, nations and leaders and setting things up so that His will in all kinds of ways, from one extreme to the other. And so in Ephesians 3, as He's starting to conclude this particular chapter, He says, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. He can do far more abundantly than what you can even dream up, process, and think about. So don't worry. God's got it. He never lost it. He'll always have it, and he still has it right now. No one knows what the final outcome is going to be, whether that's going to even be this week. But there will be one. At some point, someone will declare a win, and they will probably fight about it for X amount of weeks or months. I don't know. At some point, we'll move on. There will be a winner, and it'll be someone that's going to win. And then guess what? In another 4 years, it'll be the next most important election of our time. Because we've not heard that said throughout all of our 100 years of, right? So can I just encourage us as God's people to remain calm? I'm not saying that you can't have opinions. I'm not saying you shouldn't have interest in these things and fulfill your democratic duty. I'm just saying in our daily talks with other people, when you're keyboard heroing it on whatever social media platform you are, or you're hitting that like button to re-like something because it's... Can we just do that as brethren and pursue what makes for peace and not allow politics or the ongoing chaos in the world around us to breed contempt, to sow discord among brethren, to create divisions or to generate malice or anger? Can we just be who God wants us to be? 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that all supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, even for kings, all who are in high positions of authority. It's important, and I would encourage us to continue, I know we have been, please be praying about these things. Please be praying for the outcome. Please be praying for God's will to be done. Please be praying for these people in whatever position of authority we're thinking about, for God's will to be done through them. But notice the next part. That we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's what God's called us to do. God's going to take care of the big picture. He wants us praying about that. But he wants you and I just to go through these things in a peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified way before God. And there's coming a day, and I hasten the day, you and I aren't going to be talking about this stuff anymore, because we're not going to be dealing with this nonsense anymore. And I'm not talking about when an election's over. I'm talking about when the world's done. And so that brings up another thought for Everett, at least. If when that day comes, the Lord takes me home, these are things that I'm not going to be even thinking about and dealing with. I'll let you finish that sentence. But I want you to remember our lesson from Sunday. While we are here, God is seeking for us to be always changing in our minds and in our character and our attitudes to be like Him, because He's going to bring us home, and He's striving for us to be like Him so that we can be with Him. This is to encourage us to not be weary, not grow faint-hearted, despite what happens in the rest of this week or in the next one. Let's be people who pursue peace. Let's be people who calm other people. And most of all, let's point people to God and not towards earthly matters. Maybe tonight you realize your focus hasn't been what it should be just in life in general. And your heart's not been, you've not been trusting in God. You've not been finding that joy. We want to help you do that by praying with you and praying for you. We want to encourage you in any way that we can. And so if we can do that, we want to let you, we ask that you let us know as we stand, as we sing this song. Lannis.